For tonight's scripture lesson, we continue our recently begun study in 1 Timothy. Tonight we're up to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here ends our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, left to our own devices, we would quickly run astray. We would be lost and in darkness. But Father, we thank you for the light that shines in your word to illuminate our minds, to pierce the darkness of our souls. Father, please shine on us tonight. Please, Father, help us to understand and rightly use these words. Guard us from the errors that they have encouraged in others. Heavenly Father, we are as prone to error as any unless you keep us by your Spirit and word. So anoint the preaching, Father. Cause it to be true and useful for Jesus' sake. Amen. The point of 1 Timothy is for us to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, according to chapter 3, verse 15. How to conduct oneself, how to behave within this holy household of the living God. And Paul has written this letter to Timothy, to Pastor Timothy, currently serving the congregation in Ephesus, to teach him this business of conducting the household of God. And the first order of business we've seen for Pastor Timothy is to clean house, to address the false teachers and false teaching that had infested the church at Ephesus in the years since Paul had visited them most recently. False teachers like those Paul had expelled, Hymenaeus and Alexander. False teachers like those Paul foresaw would arise from among the eldership in Acts chapter 20. False teachers who were adding their own mythical or fictitious embellishments to the Bible. False teachers who were dwelling on inconsequential minutiae, majoring on the minors, such that things would be useless and divisive and complicated. And not only that, but something else about the false teachers we've learned already is that they were very interested in the law. If you look back up at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law with all their myths and genealogies and microscopic complications of rules. They were interested in the law. So Paul now, in verses 8 through 11, takes a moment to talk about the right use of the law. Are we a lawless people? Are we a law-bound people? How are we, in the household of God, supposed to use the law? What is this lawful use of the law that Paul refers to in verse 8? Well, let's summarize it in two ways. First, a lawful use of the law restrains and humbles the lawless. That's what Paul is teaching us in verses 9 and following. But also a lawful use of the law, properly using the moral principles laid down in the Word of God, a lawful use of the law accords with gospel doctrine for the just. So there is a use for the lawless and there is a use for the just. And Paul touches on both of those in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. First then, a lawful use of the law is to restrain and humble the lawless. The law is laid down, not for the just, but rather the law is laid down, he says, for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. those terms being roughly synonymous, of course, those who are flagrant lawbreakers. And to illustrate what he means, he gives you a list of violations of the law of God. Who needs the law? People who characteristically break the law. He refers to them first as those who are holy, unholy, and profane in verse 9. Unholy and profane, that's in relation to the Ten Commandments, which you'll quickly see Paul is recapitulating here. In relation to the Ten Commandments, unholy and profane is kind of a summary reference to Commandments 1 through 4, what we sometimes call the first table of the law, those first four commandments that have to do with your holy relationship to God, having no gods before Him, worshiping Him the way He commands, not blaspheming His name, and honoring His holy day. Whereas Commandments 5 through 10 have more to do with your relationship to other human beings. So that first table of the law, the Godward half of the law, we might say, Commandments 1 through 4, are briefly referenced by talking about those who are unholy and profane. But then you'll see you get a commandment to a reference to commandment number 5, those who strike their fathers and mothers. Strike could be rendered even kill, so those who violently attack, perhaps even fatally attack their fathers and mothers. You'll see here then that Paul is going for really obvious violations of the Ten Commandments to make his point plain. Unholy and profane, summarizing Commandments 1 through 4. Those who violently assault their fathers and mothers, commandment number 5. Murderers comes next. That, of course, is a reference to commandment number 6, you shall not kill, which is a reference not to every form of taking life, but specifically to murder and manslaughter is how we would render it in English. The willful, unlawful depriving of a fellow human being, a fellow image bearer of God, of their life. And while there are certainly lawful cases when that can be done, such as under government agency, God has entrusted the power of the sword, the power to kill, to those who have the right to wage war and to enforce the law and so forth. For you and me as private citizens to go ahead and take somebody's life, either maliciously or recklessly, is a violation of the sixth commandment. And so Paul gives you the most obvious example of that, not just a heart example, not just a word example. Jesus says this commandment applies to speaking about people in an insulting way and getting angry at them in Matthew 5. But Paul again goes for the most obvious one, murderers. Commandment number 6. Commandment number 7 is next. First, it gets a summary kind of mention, the sexually immoral. That could refer to any kind of sexual sin, of course. That is to say, any kind of sexual behavior not sanctioned by the Word of God, which is a sexual relationship only between a man and woman lawfully married. But then you get another one of those kind of clear-cut, obvious violations that Paul is giving us in this list, men who practice homosexuality. He lists this as one of the flagrant, obvious violations of the seventh commandment. Now, we need to pause here, of course, because in our culture, it is not only disbelieved that practicing homosexuality is a sin, but it is even increasingly asserted that it is wrong to call it wrong. The Bible is very plain about this, and this is one of those passages that make it clear that it's not just about this or that snapshot in Old Testament history or something like that. This is a pervasive moral principle, so much so that Paul uses it to illustrate his Ten Commandment summary. You're walking through the law. Oh, one of the really obvious violations of the seventh commandment that you should all pick up on is men practicing homosexuality. Now, our English translation here, I think, very helpfully renders this, even though it's a single word, arsenokoites, renders it as men who practice homosexuality. The Bible does not concern itself with this invented category that our culture has come up with in the last couple of centuries called sexual orientation. What our culture has done is take sexual preferences and proclivities and elevate them to something that defines you personally. And therefore, of course, it's to attack you personally, to question or to outlaw your sexual preferences, because that's who you are, according to this perspective. The Bible does not identify you, does not define you, does not tie your identity or your dignity to your sexual preferences, to your animal impulses. Your identity in the Bible is tied, first of all, to your being created in the image of God, And secondly, if you belong to Jesus Christ, to being a redeemed child of God. The Bible gives you not just a different view of identity then, but it focuses then on behavior, not so-called orientation. Now, those who advocate for homosexual behavior and homosexual so-called marriage in our culture think that this is outrageous, of course, what I'm explaining to you from the Scripture. If gay is what I am, then that's tied up with my dignity and my civil rights, and I have to be able to express it and have to be able to act on it, or else you're denying my personhood. But according to the Bible, it's about behavior. According to the Bible, there is one righteous, appropriate, and actually loving sexual relationship, regardless of whether your preference, left to your own devices, might be for men, women, inanimate objects, whatever. It's supposed to be for your spouse, as lawfully defined in the Bible. Now, this is very refreshing, the Bible's perspective on this matter, because it sweeps clear all this Freudian identity nonsense of sexual orientation. It's sort of like this biblical focus. It's sort of like in that, you know, that fable about the, you know, all the adults are agreeing with each other on peer pressure, and then one kid stands up and says, but the emperor has no clothes. Obviously all this orientation nonsense is a construct to justify what is a clear violation of the seventh commandment of the law of God. It's refreshing, though, not because of what it condemns. It's refreshing because if you call a sin sin, instead of tangling it up in your self-concept, if you call a sin sin, it becomes redeemable, it becomes forgivable, it becomes overcomable by the Spirit of God. I would hold that out to you as a word of hope for yourself if you feel that kind of inclination, or for others whom you love who have chosen to identify themselves this way. The Bible offers you redemption from these things. Homosexual behavior is called a sin. It says, such were some of you, practitioners of these things, in 1 Corinthians 6. And says, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by Jesus and by His Spirit. This is something to be repented of and forgiven for. Sexual immorality generally, and even specifically men who practice homosexuality. Then there's a reference to the eighth commandment in our text, enslavers. This is Paul. What Paul means is an obvious violation of the eighth commandment, do not steal. This is a reference to stealing human beings. Now I know it is sometimes observed the Bible is not an abolitionist handbook per se. Indeed, within certain cultural contexts, it even teaches you how to be a good slave or how to be a good slave master, an honorable one rather than a dishonorable one. But you could also observe that the Bible is very inconsistent with some of the ideologies and practices that have underpinned some cultures' practices of slavery. Underlying ideologies, underlying causes that include racial hatred, dehumanizing cruelty, and kidnapping or man-stealing. If that's where slavery starts from, taking possession of a person, that's a violation going all the way back to Exodus chapter 21. And here Paul says it should be obvious even now, even here, in the Roman Empire, when there are a lot of slaves around here, if any of that slavery results from man-stealing, from kidnapping, from enslaving people, you're a violator of the eighth commandment if you've caused that to happen. That is wrong. Commandment 9, the commandment against bearing false witness, is mentioned here when Paul says liars and perjurers, obvious violations of bearing false witness. Now, the 10th commandment he doesn't mention, possibly because the 10th commandment is an inward command against coveting, being greedy inwardly. And Paul is going for really obvious public things, clear-cut violations of the law of God here in his list. But you will notice that Paul has kind of walked us through the Ten Commandments, more or less. And so Paul is focusing on moral principles, right and wrong, that are of universal concern for all human beings everywhere living under God's rule, created by God. These sins are sinful. God's law applies. It's interesting on its own merits that Paul is not getting into the ceremonial laws of Israel, those religious rituals that are obsolete now in Christ Jesus, our great high priest. He's not delving into those nitpicking civil applications or those severe civil penalties that were appropriate to Israel's use of the law when she existed as the kingdom of God in a national political sense. And he's not getting us into all those ascetic add-ons. Don't eat this, don't touch this, don't go there, don't do that, that can't be justified by the Word of God. He's going to basic moral principles. And he's saying those basic moral principles are useful. They have a lawful use when you apply them to unlawful people. It's right to use these laws to expose lawlessness, to define it, to restrain it, to warn, you see, but also to humble and to convict. The idea ideally being that those whose sins are exposed by the law of God would, like the Apostle Paul describes himself, being confronted and humbled by God's commandments in Romans chapter 7, that they would be brought to an end of themselves. That they would recognize their own unrighteousness and need of a Savior. The law can be used properly, lawfully, this way, when it is applied to the lawless and disobedient, to clearly define what's going wrong, to restrain and humble that lawlessness. But then we need to talk about a lawful use of the law for believers. Because that's the concern here, right? I mean, Paul is confronting something wrong in the Ephesian church where Timothy is trying to pastor. And basically Paul is saying, yeah, you could use the law this way when it comes to lawless people. But what about those? Here's the primary concern within the church. Clearly there is a misapplication of the law such that believers in the church, those he calls the just, those who are under sound doctrine, those who are under this gospel of the glory of the blessed God, somehow they're being treated like unbelievers and the law is being used in an unlawful way by these false teachers. So the thesis here is a lawful use of the law accords with gospel doctrine for the just, for believers. We're talking here about what theologians sometimes call the third use of the law. I mean, the law is not just a public definition of right and wrong that should inform and restrain people. The law is not just a surgeon to operate on our heart, exposing what's wrong and humbling us so that we cry out for salvation. But also there's this third use where Christians can use the law properly, but it's easy to misuse it. We need to remember that what we're aiming at is defined back up in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus teaches us that. His apostles teach us that. The fulfillment of the law is love. The aim of our charge, then, Paul says, is love that issues from a terrified conscience and a defiled heart being treated like an unbeliever and herded into obeying against your preferences? No. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the kind of lawfulness, law-keeping, righteousness that is appropriate for believers and that Paul and Timothy are aiming at. This third use of the law, you see, is in keeping with, verse 11, the gospel. In keeping with, the end of verse 10, sound doctrine. In other words, if you believe sound doctrine about Jesus Christ, about redemption from sin, about forgiveness applied to you when God justifies you in the courts of heaven, that changes your relationship to the law. You now stand on a different foundation and in a different relationship to God. There is a sound doctrine use. There is a gospel use of the law. Now, sometimes you and I, even as believers, we backslide, we act like our old selves, we go off the rail, we indulge in sin, and we need a little more of the second use, right, to humble us and bring us back to our Savior. And our confession of faith points out that that is still a valid use of the law, at times, for believers. They share that in common with unbelievers, with lawless people. But as those in whom a new work has been begun by God's grace, as those who are under the new covenants through Christ Jesus, we also have this third use of the law. showing us what's right so that we can respond properly, so that we can act like Jesus, so that we can fulfill the purpose of our redemption, which is good works. And in this way, our confession of faith so aptly and famously says, the law and gospel do sweetly comply. We can't read the entire paragraph tonight, but if you ever want to look it up, we're talking about Confession of Faith, chapter 19, where in paragraph 6, our fathers in the faith trying to systematize all this teaching about the law from many passages in the Bible, talk about true believers not being under the law, like it's a covenant of works to condemn us or to try to earn God's favor, but it's still of great use. It still humbles us, still directs us back to Jesus Christ and shows us how desperately we need a Savior. But it also teaches us. It also directs us the way we should go. And then says, these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. The law of God no longer condemns us or relates to us the same way as believers, at least not in its entirety. We, insofar as this third use is concerned, are being taught by the law how to express love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. We're talking about an obedience, a righteous behavior, that comes from the inside out instead of being kind of forced on you from the outside in. The law not being used so much now as a fence or a cattle prod, but as instruction for your heart. And when you think about the law in those two different senses, please don't think that we're talking about different laws. You know, the law of love on the one hand, well, I'm a Christian, I'm under the law of liberty, the law of love, the royal law, I'm not under all that you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not blaspheme. They're the same law. The definition of right and wrong doesn't change. What changes is the dynamic. How does it work on you, and how does it get expressed out of you? Is it primarily an enforced external conformity, or is it love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith? You see, one of the things that God promised in the new covenant that you and I are living under, Jesus, by his blood, has cut a new covenant in his own words and in the confirmation of the letter to the Hebrews. We are under this new covenant relationship with God. And it was promised in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 36 that this would be a heart-oriented, an inward covenant. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Not change the law, not abrogate the law. I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. And Ezekiel 36 also describes this new, inward-emphasizing, heart-oriented covenant. When God promises in Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The statutes and the rules are not different. Now, we're not talking about civil applications and ceremonial religious rites. We're talking about those moral principles, the Ten Commandments. They haven't changed. But now it's not a stone tablet shouting at you or banging on you. Now it is your own heart sprinkled and transformed by the Holy Spirit. It's a different dynamic, you see. Now, this is not an absolute distinction. The Old Testament called on Israelites to circumcise their hearts and not just their flesh. And the New Testament contains many spoken commands. But in the Old Covenants, the emphasis was more on outward compulsion and on severe consequences for breaking. Whereas in the New Covenant, the emphasis is that foundational grace, that accomplished gospel that we stand on. You can get some of this idea of the distinction in what Paul says about the letter versus the spirit in Romans and in 2 Corinthians. He says in Romans 7, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the spirits. Again, not an absolute distinction. They had the Holy Spirit in lesser measure in the Old Testament. It's a matter of emphasis. They were primarily outwardly driven, and primarily they failed. We, however, are an inwardly driven people, a heart-transformed people, so that we are rendering to God love, love that fulfills the law. Under the Old Testament, the kind of fear that John writes about, fear that love casts out, under the Old Covenant, that was a more significant motive. Now John says, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. You see, there's the gospel doctrine. We're talking third use of the law. We're talking people who have been forgiven and cleansed, and you're not worried anymore because everything's been achieved in Christ. There's no more what ifs. Love is perfected within us. We may have confidence in the day of judgment because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, John says, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, under the new covenant, in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, where punishment was dealt with for all who belong to our Savior, fear is not a motivation. Not this kind of fear. Not this, oh no, I might be wrong with God kind of fear. Now the motivation is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And again, don't put these at odds with each other. Being required to do something by the written testimony of God and wanting to do something from a transformed, loving heart are not antithetical. They do sweetly comply. So from all this, what we can infer was happening in Ephesus that Paul is writing about and that Timothy was having to deal with in his pastoral ministry is that these false teachers were, among other things, misapplying the law to believers. And while that probably took many forms, you know, trying to get them to keep ceremonial laws like the food laws, there's some indication of that here, or adding man-made laws like the Greek ascetics, trying to keep themselves holy by, you know, not touching certain things and whatnot. And although some of it's the overbearing minutiae of it, the fundamental idea here is that it's an orientation towards the law that is external, that is not driven by love. You could call this legalism, but sometimes legalism we just mean in a simple way of trying to be justified, trying to be right with God on the basis of law-keeping. This is a little more subtle going on in Ephesus. Perhaps a better term than legalism would be casuistry. You know, all the loopholes and explanations to the 14th degree of all these different circumstances and big fat books about what you can and can't do in every single situation, every little subdivision of, you know, moral reasoning. And there's this kind of overbearing externality then that contradicts our freedom in Christ. It contradicts our growing up and not being under that kind of tutelage anymore that Galatians 3 and 4 speaks about, that contradicts our being under the new covenant with a heart sprinkled clean and transformed to love the Lord. In other words, they're dealing with the commandments of God the same way they're dealing with the genealogies and histories of the Bible. Let's get all elaborate and pointless about it and misuse something that was fundamentally good. They had a form of godliness and denied its power. They didn't have a gospel foundation. It's another way to describe it. They're coming to believers. And look, Christian preaching, when it comes to you and says, this is right, this is wrong, honor the Lord, turn away from your sin, that is still good, solid, legitimate Christian preaching, but it must be grounded on the gospel. Why? Because of Christ, because of your salvation, because of who you are now in Jesus and under the new covenant. It must appeal to new covenant reasons. It must be based on what Paul calls sound doctrine and the gospel, the good news of the glory of God. These false teachers in Ephesus were treating believers like unbelievers who need to be whipped into shape and tightly controlled and keep a lid on all these things you might possibly do wrong. They were given to externality and the cruelty of that old covenant tutelage that Paul describes in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is describing how the law was given to Israel, treated them like little kids who had to be not only taught, but kind of roughly dealt with to get them to conform. And Paul is saying to make that pre-gospel use of the law, to take a pre-gospel way of using the law into the new covenant, into the gospel era, is really to imply a non-gospel use of the law. It's really to imply that law is what it's all about, that law is how you're going to be perfected. And he says, is that what I taught you, or did I teach you it would be by the Spirit? That's what he says in Galatians 3. Instead of a micromanaging, threatening, and demeaning use of the law, which is itself good, Christians are to respect the law, but what drives their obedience is their hearts. It is their relationship with God established by their Savior, Jesus. And so if you want to be a more holy Christian, as you do if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, the approach you should take is not to memorize ever longer lists of rules and to read ever thicker books of moral casuistry. The thing to do is to cultivate your relationship with God, to have your heart of love towards Him warmed so that you rightly, out of this kind of conscience, this kind of affection, want to serve Him. And that can be harder than just memorizing a bunch of rules and legislating your life down to the nth detail, can't it? I mean, ask any husband, what's easier? Just checking off the honey-do list, you know, there, did my job as a husband. Or actually cultivating relationship with your wife, communing with her, understanding her, warming your heart towards her, so that it affects not just what you do, but how you do it. A lot of the same things you probably do. You'll still probably want to take a crack at the honey-do list. But it's from a basis of relationship. So it is with our relationship with God. It is out of the gospel, out of our love, out of our thrill at the glory of the blessed God who has saved us through Jesus Christ. It's out of the good news that we want to honor Him. Well, we could go on at great length talking about various ways that this concept is abused. Do be careful, please, not to denigrate law-keeping, even precise, conscientious law-keeping. The Puritans were sometimes known as precisionists because they loved the law of God. We're not talking about, I don't need those rules anymore. We're talking about a different dynamic. We're not talking about justifying immorality in the name of love. Oh, I love someone so much that clearly my lying to them is justified. No, the law defines love. Oh, I love this person so much that I'm going to commit sexual immorality with them. That is not loving. It is destructive. In some contexts, it is degrading. They sweetly comply the written code which defines right and wrong and true spirit-given love. from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. So a lawful use of the law restrains and humbles the lawless, and a lawful use of the law accords with gospel doctrine for the just, that is, for believers who are part of the household of God. Let us then not use the law unlawfully, that is, to take away someone's freedom and to impose on their conscience and to make ourselves look good as teachers of the law, or to burden believers with things that don't apply or that aren't true or that just simply have too much of an outward orientation. Rather, let's use the law lawfully. Yes, to define basic moral principles of right and wrong. Yes, in the case of unbelievers, to restrain them and humble them and bring them to repentance. Sometimes we even need some of that too. Turn us back towards Christ. But particularly in the case of believers, using the law to confirm and educate their conscience, to warm their heart, so that they can serve the Lord, so that they can grow in righteousness as defined by gospel-based love. That's what God is after, what Paul is after, what Timothy is after. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is easy for us to lapse into an unlawful attitude towards your good law. Father, help us to respond to you like children and not slaves. Give us this transformed heart and these new motives. Deepen our relationship with you, Lord, that these things might come in a sense naturally to us and come out of us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.